according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Ephesians once again tonight, verses 18 and 19. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened, and we want to get right back to that again. Also, it's question and answer night, so we'll start with that. But before we do anything, we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and we dedicate our time for our Father's good pleasure and our Savior's glory. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for this time that you've provided for us here together, calling upon the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, Father, in his teaching ministry, asking that you would lead us in all things, even the deep things of God. Thank you especially, Father, for this Ephesians series, because it's taking us into some incredibly deep dimensions of paedology, and we're still in the first chapter, Father. We still have length and width and height and depth and other dimensions to study in the upcoming chapters. So we continue to be dependent upon you and your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a volunteer microphone runner ready to go. And the microphone is ready to go. An unattended microphone lurking in the fifth row. All right, I'm glad you found it. Thank you for that. One question that came in earlier was from Reuben. He sent this, talking about total depravity. Our inability to affect anything salvific in and of ourselves, and that's true, that's straight from the ABC doctrinal statement. Would you categorize belief as neutral, not in the qualitative sense or positive or negative, in the efficacious sense? Does our belief, and I think the answer is yes, if I'm understanding the question correctly, does our belief produce salvation? It's not productive. It's a criteria and it's a condition, but it's not a mechanism. Does it produce salvation or does it enable us to be saved? That's probably a better way to say it. If we are totally depraved. Another way maybe putting it would be, is belief contributory or preparatory, or both? Does it contribute to our salvation, prepare us for it, or both? Yes. Okay. But as in all things related to faith, related to believing, related to these topics, you can answer, but then you have to stop, and every single term has to be defined, has to be qualified, has to be straight. Because even if you're talking to five different Calvinists, they will have different definitions of total depravity. And then what do you mean by believing? What do you mean by faith? Different things like that. So I did link the church constitution that you mentioned there. And this is right from the Austin Bible Church doctrinal statement with respect to the origin, nature, and condition of man. You know, we were created, not evolved. God made us. We didn't go from monkeys. What is our nature in the image of God? And then what is our fallen nature because of Adam's sin? And now the consequent condition of man is that of total depravity. But it's important that we define it because, man, does that have a wide spectrum. Absolutely unable to retrieve his lost condition. And what we lost was spiritual life. The wages of sin is spiritual death. And so unable to retrieve his lost condition of spiritual life, to commend himself or his works to God, to improve his own spiritual condition of lostness, or in any way secure his own salvation or forgiveness of sin. I think that's a marvelous definition, right? That we can't obtain that ourselves. We can't work for it. We can't create it, can't produce it, can't earn it, can't deserve it, nothing. And then a standard list of verses to go with that from Romans 3, Romans 4, Ephesians 2, Titus, and even Isaiah, actually, related to that. So, total depravity. And then, but the question related to faith, and I'm going to answer this, yes, neutral, I think, by what you mean by neutral there. So it's not productive. It doesn't produce the salvation. It doesn't produce the righteousness. It's credited as righteousness. When he observes it, when the Father observes it, he sees the righteousness, or he sees the faith, and then he credits, logizomai, he credits the righteousness, just like he credited our sins to Jesus' account. So, it does not produce. Also, a lot of times when I discuss this with folks, because it is conditioned, right? The foreknowledge of God, the foreknowledge of what? The foreknowledge of our reception by faith. The foreknowledge of our faith acceptance of the gift. Okay? They immediately recoil at that. And they say, oh, well, that's merit. No, I didn't say anything about merit. I said the faith acceptance of the grace gift. There's no merit in that. It's the non-meritorious act of faith. And so, yes, if you want to define the nature of his decrees and how he decreed to offer eternal life and provide it for everybody in unlimited atonement, but then to establish the criteria for acceptance as the faith acceptance of the grace gift, then I think that's the clearest way to spell it out. So, anyway, so that's the answer. Does that answer what you were getting at? Did I take your term neutral the right way? Okay. Yeah, because it's not productive, but it is the condition, the criteria. All right, well, I'll change that from red to purple then and mark that as an answered question. And we're ready for any fresh questions, new questions, anything else from the floor, our live studio audience, or our remote YouTube questioners as well. All right, front row here to Jeremiah.
So I have a question about Paul.
Okay.
So this is kind of an unorthodox question. I guess I had heard this from somebody, but this is kind of a speculatory question. There may not be any biblical evidence whatsoever for this. So it's sort of a disclaimer.
Yeah.
Do you think Paul struggled with his life before his conversion, all the people that he killed? Do you think there is some sort of do you think he struggled with that kind of guilt dealing with that? I mean,
maybe, in some respects, I think he never lost sight of it. He always referred to his former manner of life. And before his Damascus Road event, which I don't think is his salvation, but it is when he crossed over from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. And yes, he would think back to those days and praise God for being such a God of grace, that here's the chief of all sinners who could be the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle of grace and all the rest. Whether or not, obviously we all have carnal moments, and in those carnal moments you can plunge into regret and guilt and bad memories and things. I'm sure every human goes through that. But I think the real besetting sin, and Paul confesses this as well, is why he thrived so good as a Pharisee, was his own pride. And the reason why the thorn in the flesh was given to him was to keep him from exalting himself, not to keep him from beating himself up with guilt trips or anything. So I think really the besetting sin that he had was pride more than anything else. And that's clear in 2 Corinthians.
Okay, so tack on question to that.
Okay.
Thorn in the flesh, is that referring to a fallen angel? Because I've heard that before.
Yes, it's an angelos satana. It's an angel of Satan. That's the term that's employed in 2 Corinthians.
Okay, so it was an active, it was a supernatural being that was messing with Paul?
Yes.
Okay, I wasn't sure about that. Uh-huh. All right, question answered. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Appreciate those. All right. Now we're going to go to the back row. This is a great tradition. We go front row, back row. Our microphone runner just gets a good workout on these nights. All right. So, no, it wasn't Josiah. It was Dean and then also Chris. I will skip both of them and go over to Chris on the other side.
Pastor Bob.
Uh-huh.
Most of us learned Acts 16:31 as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Uh-huh.
In the Greek, Christ apparently isn't in there.
Acts 16:31. Let's take a look.
And then the second question is, decades ago, I heard that it's the object of our faith that has the merit in salvation, and faith is non-meritorious as it relates to us.
That's another way you can say it, sure, yeah.
What within the Greek of those seven words or so would tell us that?
The seven words of Acts 16:31?
If we leave off Christos.
Oh, I don't think it makes a difference. So, but he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and then here's the footnote, and you will be saved, you and your household. All right, now, several manuscripts do have the word Christos in there, including a wide variety of these, including the majority text. So that probably means anybody sitting here tonight with a New King James Bible that's based on the majority text reading probably has the word Christ in there. I can even open up a...
But if we take that literally, there's three things that we're believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
No. Don't. It's the same Jesus. Okay.
Right.
Whether you call him Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus or the Lord Christ or Jesus of Nazareth or, I mean, you can call him any number of things. And the title of what you call him is not the object of your faith. That just identifies, it's the label that identifies the person. You can call me Bob, you can call me Pastor Bob, you can call me Reverend Bob, call me Robert if you want to get real formal, like my tax returns or whatever. Regardless of what these manuscripts read, yeah, so there's the New King James Version, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the majority text, the Hodges and Farstead majority text that has the Christon in there with a footnote saying, you know, that the critical text leaves it out. Anyway, that's a manuscript question. That's not a translation question. And it's not an object of faith question.
So are we saying that if we believe in any one of his titles as our only way of salvation?
You're not believing in his titles, you're believing in him.
Right, but when you believe in that, in him, if you have limited vocabulary and you say, I believe in Christ as my Savior,
okay,
or Jesus.
I'm fine with that.
Any one of those,
It's... you're believing in the
person.
God the Son who became the flesh, who died on the cross, who paid for your redemption, if that's the person you're believing in, okay? Now, I suppose there's a Muslim version of that, the Esau that's written about in the Quran. That's not the real Jesus, and so believing in that person is not eternal life, but believing in Jesus Christ is eternal life. It's the person of Jesus Christ that you trust in. All right. And then Josiah, and then Chris.
So the doctrinal statement you just had up on 6A, imputed at birth is the penalty for Adam's sin. So if you had, or for like a child who dies in the womb, I would have always lumped that in with the age of accountability. But is this a different category if they were never had a birth and weren't imputed the sin of Adam, or am I misreading?
Yeah, that gets modeled different ways.
Okay.
And so imputed at birth could also be written imputed at conception.
Okay.
And just bestowing the guilt of the Adamic original sin on every human being because they were in Adam when Adam sinned. So the age of accountability, and how does that trump the imputed sin and so forth, that's a different issue. And it really doesn't pertain to when the Adamic guilt is assigned.
Okay.
All right. Then Chris. So I know there could be a lot of these, but what are just a few ways we would be praying in the name of the Holy Spirit for? Like, for example, if we're praying for wisdom or this and that,
okay.
I know we can pray to the Father, we can pray mm-hmm. to Jesus Christ, and we can also pray to the Holy Spirit. But what are some of those examples? Some of the, just a few of the main ones that
yeah,
you would
yeah,
think.
Yeah. So this was a question a couple weeks ago when we did say the normal, standard, basic prayer is to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's probably the most frequent, the most common, the one that's the best biblically attested. But it's not the only legitimate prayer, because when you consider the fact that both the Son and the Holy Spirit are people, that they are independent persons within the Godhead of Trinity, then... And we do have examples of praying to the Lord. I don't know that I found one of praying to the Holy Spirit. I'd have to search for that. I think I might have found one years ago. But an example would be, just based on experience, if the Holy Spirit provides your gift and He empowers your gift, then that could be a subject of conversation between you and the Holy Spirit. Or if He's the one that teaches in a Bible class, that you could have a conversation asking the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, especially like when I'm in study preparing my notes for preaching, to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate my study and to grant the illumination necessary. Praying to the Lord for leadership in ministry pursuits, okay? So there's one gift and one Spirit. There are a variety of gifts, the same Spirit, variety of ministries, but the same Lord, variety of effects, but the same God. And so based on that, you know, anything gift-connected, you could pray to the Holy Spirit about. Anything ministry-connected, you could pray to the Lord about. Anything effects-committed or related, you can pray to the Father about, because the Father produces the effects. So that, those are just some examples. Even in terms of evangelism, if the Holy Spirit is the one that is convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, if the Holy Spirit is the one that's working in the heart of the unbeliever to convict them and bring them to a point of gospel hearing, and you have somebody you're praying for to get saved, a lost loved one or a friend or an enemy or whoever, an unbeliever you're praying for, then could you not pray to the Holy Spirit and ask for that convicting and ask specifically for that person at this time in different things? I think it's a valid prayer item too.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you're welcome. Oh, yeah. All right, we'll get Dean as our cleanup hitter here at 7:45.
Based on what you just said, then, would it be appropriate to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what your gift is that you've got at the moment of salvation?
Sure. You could ask the Spirit to reveal it, and you could ask the Lord to reveal it. You could ask the Father to reveal it. They're all capable of revealing it, but the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gift, and the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the gift. The Lord will use the gift as He opens doors for ministry, and the Father will use the gift as He works in and through you of His good pleasure. So, yeah, absolutely. Be a good application on that. All right. Well, appreciate that. Thank you for running the microphone. Were there any YouTube questions? Nothing on YouTube. Okay. All right. Well, then I will close that, the church constitution window. And I'm going to close our Q&A night window. All right. So we are in the midst of this prayer request. Praying, asking, making mention of you in my prayers, that. And here's the purpose clause of the asking. This is the result of the prayers. This is the request. This is the ask. That God the Father may give you. The verb is didymi. There's a manuscript debate whether it's a subjunctive or whether it's an optative. I prefer the optative, but either way, that's just a grammatical issue. It doesn't change the translation or the application or the understanding, but this is what Paul's asking for, that the Father will give the Ephesians something they don't already have. Okay? They don't have it. If they already had it, there's no need to ask for it. But he's asking for it. And so this is not the enlightenment that happens when you get saved.
because they already had that. They were already saved. Okay? And this is not the Holy Spirit that we receive when we're saved. It's the same Holy Spirit, but it's a different function. It's a different operation. It's a different ministry of God the Holy Spirit, right? Because we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When we're in fellowship, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have various occasions when we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, when He testifies with our human spirit in the teaching ministry. So the Holy Spirit does a lot of things from the moment of our salvation onward, right? Different functions there. But here's one that's not automatic. Here's one that's not granted. Here's one that's not functioning. Here's not an automatic functioning of the Holy Spirit, because Paul has to ask for it. Okay? Specifically, that He will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what we need. And that's what Paul's asking for. That's what I'm asking for on my behalf, on your behalf. I want all of us to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God the Father. Okay? And once He grants that, the eyes of our hearts having been enlightened. And again, there's grammatical puzzles that you work through with respect to the perfect passive participle of photizo in verse 18. The eyes of the heart having been enlightened. Again, it's a consequence of this spirit being given. It's not something that happened way back 50 years ago. Okay? Because that happened for everybody way back 50 years ago or whenever they got saved. But this is something new that you may know. And then the outcome of that, of the opened eyes, the consequences of the opened eyes are that you may oida, or that you will oida, actually. It's almost, you can almost claim that as a promise. So that you will oida. You will know what is, and what is. Three what is that you will know with the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, with the spirit of wisdom and revelation given by request from the Father. And so right here we are, and we're thick in the middle of it. The state of being, the eyes of our heart having been opened, the spirit of wisdom and revelation being given, results in us, oida, knowing what is, and what is. Okay? That's the result. What is, and what is. And we've covered one of those. We're going to get to the second one and the third one here tonight. So, you will know. So that you will know. Okay? Or with the result that. To the end that. It is a conclusion of the activity. You will know. You will oida. Okay? You will not, it's not gnosko, not epigenosko. It is oida. You will oida. This is knowledge based upon your seeing, based upon your observation, based upon your experience and perception. You will oida. What is, and what is. All right? And so hopefully all of us are going to be oida-ing all three of these things, with the result of making these prayer requests and receiving this spirit of wisdom and revelation. All right. So the first what is the present hope of God the Father's calling? What is the present hope of God the Father's calling? And this is the one we kind of wrapped up on Sunday. I don't want to reteach all of it. I don't want to look at all these verses. But just so that we're clear on this, we got to do with calling the same thing we did with election. And I even made a separate point. I made a note there in between points 1 and 2 so we don't miss that. Okay? And I'm really going to camp on it here tonight. And because words like calling can be abused. And you can misapply. You can, like Abraham, the call of Abraham. What was his calling? We've been dealing with that in Genesis, right? Well, the call of Abraham has nothing to do with this chapter, with Ephesians 1. It has nothing to do with anything that we're going to oida with our eyes open, because the hope of his calling for us in the church age is an entirely different calling than Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going to the land of Canaan and becoming the head of the Jewish race. The hope of his calling, okay? So think about the different callings, and we all have multiple callings. All right, the calling is associated with our salvation. There's the first one, okay? And we want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. So we have a calling just to be a believer in Christ. And specifically, it's more than just being saved, but called into fellowship with his Son. How awesome is that, okay? And so that's part of our calling. And then we have additional callings. We have ministerial callings, calls to different mission fields, calls to different gifts, ministries, and effects. Okay, whatever your spiritual gift is, you will find, once you start identifying it, once you start training it, once you start employing it, you're going to find that you have a calling for the rest of your Christian walk in the employment of that gift. Okay, and in a variety of different ministry fields. And then there's ministry callings. For example, so, you know, I can point to the different events where in 1973 I was called to eternal life, called into fellowship with his Son, and I got saved 50 years ago this month. But I didn't start pastoring Austin Bible Church right away, okay, because I was a four-year-old. And I didn't even know what my gift was, okay, and I had to learn some doctrine. But then I can point to 1989 and 1990 when I was really being slapped around and woken up, and I was starting to feel a call to my spiritual gift. And so I started to consider, and I started to receive some confirmation, and then eventually got to the point of conviction. Consider, confirm, convict. Considerations, confirmations, and conviction. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing this. This is what God has called me to do. So the calling to be a pastor really is just the recognition of the gift he gave me 20 years prior. But the call to be a pastor, that would be a different calling. And the Bible bears out all of these applications in various passages in different ways. But then the call to the pulpit of Austin Bible Church. Okay, that's a separate calling. That came years later, okay, because there was seminary, there was ordination, there was a year of candidating and pulpit supply and traveling and visiting and not knowing where I was going to go, never dreaming that I was going to stay in Texas, okay? But then the call to this pulpit in this flock and this, that was a subsequent calling. All right, so there's at least three right there just connected with all of that. Can you think of any other callings we might have? Very frequently, there are vocational callings. That God wants to put his servants in different places, in different times, and so forth. I have no doubt that Daniel had a calling to serve in the Babylonian political system, right? Or, you know, think about Joseph in Egypt. He had a political calling. God put him where he wanted him to be, at Pharaoh's right hand. You know, there are vocational callings. I think a lot of our military men and their wives and the things they do, you can't do that. Most people can't put up with that unless it's a calling, that this is the life that they've been led to lead in their service to the Lord. See, it's not always, you know, a churchy kind of calling with respect to what it is that God has for you in your life. You know, maybe you're called for success in business so that you get just, you know, very abundantly wealthy because God's going to use that for supporting churches and missionaries and different spiritual endeavors and so forth. The gift of giving and the ministry of that gift is also a calling. So the hope of his calling. Now here's a calling. What is this calling in this context? That you may oida, what is the hope of his calling? Specifically, because we've seen this from verse 3 all the way through. Everything in this context has been paterological. Everything in this context has been oriented to the Father. It is His calling. It is His hope. What is it that He is hoping for? What is it that He is hoping that He will see when it happens? Remember, we don't hope for what we see, but when we hope for it until the time that it manifests, that the potentiality becomes an actuality, we would say. Okay? And so, He's calling a bride for His Son. And He's been working for that all this time. And He will realize that when He says, "All right, son, she's finished, go get her." Okay? And then the trumpet sounds and the shout, I think it's Jesus shouting, you know, like, finally, or something, right? And then He descends with a shout. And what does He do when He gathers us together and He brings us back to glory? He presents us to His Father. This is the hope of His calling. You know, in a lot of respects, this hope of His calling should be worked into a variety of different rapture doctrinal studies, whereby you see that this is, yes, we meet Him in the air. Yes, there's homes that He's gone to prepare. My Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where is that? In my Father's house. Because who am I going to present you to? Present you to my Father. And that's first order of business. Well, I'll go back and forth. Judgment seat first and then presentation, I'm thinking. Because He doesn't want to present us until we're already judged and the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up and we're dressed in white. And then we can stand before the Father. So that's my suspicion. Judgment seat first, then we're presented to the Father. And boy, howdy, does the Father have gifts for the bride of His Son. Let me tell you. Anyway, this is the hope of His calling. And we want to know this. It is a positional blessing in Christ. It is not in any way equivalent to the Jewish hope. They had their own hope, a hope of a kingdom, hope of freedom from the Gentile dominion, hope for all these things. It's a different hope. It's a different calling. And on Sunday, we went through all these Roman passages to see the center stage that hope has in the church age. We are born again to a living hope. Isn't that beautiful? That was not the reality in the Old Testament. When Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," that's true. Old Testament saints are born again, but none of them were born again to the living hope that you and I are born again to. Because they weren't born again with a victorious, risen Savior seated at the right hand of God the Father. We are the ones that are born again to that living hope with a victorious Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand, walking in the newness of life because He was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in the newness of life. All right. Now here's the note before I move on to point two. Just as with the doctrine of election, careful study of various biblical callings will rightly divide Israel and the church. Okay? Remember I said get an Israel bucket, get a church bucket, okay, and you're going to need more than that. You know, I think the call of Abraham can probably go, you can keep that in the same bucket with your Israel bucket. Okay? But there's other callings that you may want to have separate buckets for. And a good use of Logos Bible software passage list can effectively sort such issues. And this can be actually quite useful as well if in fact, you find that your word study is starting to cause problems or it creates more questions than answers, really. Okay, so you figure out very quickly, okay, hope of His calling, so I've got klesis, I've got kaleo, I've got some nouns and some verbs, and I've got some terms, even some adjectives, I've got kletos. I can find these expressions, and then I can find everywhere that they're used, but even when I've done that, then I still end up with an assortment of things that I really need to put in buckets, okay? Because I've got this list of calling verses, and a lot of them are Israel verses, some of them are church verses, some of them are neither, okay? So here's what I'm talking about with passage lists. And if you haven't learned this feature yet, I recommend you play around with it. This is my passage list for church calling passages. And I'll show you how to make one for yourself. I mean, I could share mine with you if you want, but it's better if you just make it for yourself. Okay? And so the first step, go ahead and just pick a word like calling. Make sure you don't do the English word. Look at klesis right there. Okay? And then search the Bible for klesis. And this is going to be limited to the New Testament because, of course, klesis is not in the Old Testament. Okay, you'd have to have a Hebrew search to search for that. But then now you've got a list of passages that all center on calling. Okay? And what I think is the simplest way, once you have this result, 11 results and 11 verses, go ahead and come up here and then you can save as a passage list. Passage list. There it is. You can save it as a visual filter, a word list, a passage list. Tonight what I'm teaching you to do is a passage list. Save it as a passage list. Okay? And so now you've got a passage list. And it kind of gave you the title right there. You can rename it anything you want, okay? But this is the passage list, and it starts with those 11 verses, okay? Now what you start to do is you start to filter through and say, okay, this is not one that I want. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I love that verse. But in the context of Romans 11, that verse is talking about Israel and their calling. The contrast between Jacob and Esau, and Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and the older will serve the younger, and all of the doctrine that's being taught here with respect to Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, I love the verse, the gifts and calling are irrevocable. It's a great verse. And I will claim that in the church age, but on a secondary basis, because the primary interpretation of this passage applies to Israel. Are you following all that? Does that make sense? All right. So, as I'm coming to each one of these, and if I'm finding that this is one that doesn't fit, okay, and I'm going to say, okay, or maybe I can make a new list. I'm going to say these are calling verses for Israel. Since I already have one for the church, now I'll make one for Israel. And now I have two buckets. And then the simple thing is when you find one that you don't, that doesn't apply, like here's a church one in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. All right, that's a church passage. That's in 1 Corinthians, that's to the church. Consider your calling applies to the church age. So it does not belong in my calling verses for Israel bucket. And it's just easy enough to just come over here and delete it. Take it out of your passage list. And now it's gone. If you decide later on you want to put it back in, then put it back in. This is your bucket. Okay? And you can put stuff in and take it out, and put stuff in and take it out, and just keep working with that. You can also combine verse lists, passage lists. You can you can blend different lists together. It is a very functional tool for designing sets, designing passages, and putting them together in that way. So anyway, I just wanted to share that tonight. Don't take a whole time with it. We can do some more with that tomorrow night if you'd like, because Thursday nights we have a Greek and Logos night on GoToMeeting. And if you want to join us for that, we'll do some more on that. All right, let's move on to the second what is. The second what is. Sadly, it's translated what are, because they went decided to make Plutos plural, even though Plutos is singular. So in this translation, it's what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Really, in the Greek, it's what is. All of these are what is in the singular. Tis, tis, and ti. Tis est in he elpis, that's the singular of hope. Tis ha plutos, that's the singular of plutos, of wealth. And then ti ta hyperbolon megaphos, what is the surpassing greatness? So we've got what is, and what is. They're all singular. What is the wealth? What is the wealth? We want to know what is the wealth. And we all need to get oriented to that very quickly so we don't get sucked into prosperity theology. We don't get confused by thinking this has anything to do with United States dollars or any kind of currency, okay, gold standard or fiat or any kind of earthly money. This is heavenly wealth. This is a spiritual wealth. And in fact, wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We got a chain of ofs like we had earlier in verse 3 or 4 maybe. We had a bunch of ofs. Remember when we did all those ofs? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? And so when you have a chain of ofs, it becomes a grammatical puzzle. You work it through and it should be fairly clear. It should be pretty obvious, actually, even though no shortage of journals will argue different points. The wealth, singular, the wealth of the glory, what glory? Of his inheritance, what inheritance? In the saints. In the saints. So here's the wealth that we got to focus on. And thankfully we have lots of scripture to break it down for us so that we really have no confusion. The saints, another get your buckets out, okay? Because the Bible will talk about Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, Israel, the saints of Israel, Gentile saints, Jewish saints, church age saints, holy angels, okay? The adjective hagios speaks of holy, speaks of sanctified, speaks of saints. Obviously, in this context, the Father's inheritance is in the church age saints, the royal family of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. Not the, what were the other saints? The New Orleans saints? Not them, okay? Or any other saints you can think of? And who are the saints that are marching in, anyway? But the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is some kind of wealth. And the scriptures address that. And the more we focus on that, the less we get wrapped up about money and earthly mammon and things of that nature. This wealth was made known through the revelation of mystery doctrine. They had no concept of this wealth in the Old Testament because they had no concept of positional truth in Christ. They had no concept of a body of believers being identified with God himself in Christ. This was kind of a wealth they couldn't even fathom. But one that we studied previously in Colossians chapter 1, you can tell we really worked hard on this passage because of all the colors and the boxes and the underlines and the work that we did with it. Remember this? Of this church, I was made a minister, talking about the church. Man, I don't want to read all of chapter 1. All right. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. And so no one could accuse Paul of cutting corners or slacking or not carrying his weight. He did his share he did more than his share, okay, on behalf of his body, which is the church. Anyone want to dispute that the church is the body and bride of Jesus Christ? Okay. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, we're not talking about what he did on the cross. We're talking about the afflictions that are still present today. When the body is afflicted, we're all afflicted. When one member suffers, we all suffer. Christ continues to suffer in the sense of his body and the afflictions his body endures throughout the church age. And so we all bear that. We all share that. We all serve in those realms. And so of this, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. People, every time somebody tells me they're not a dispensationalist, I just smile and say, yeah, you are. Okay? You just need to adjust your vocabulary a little bit and understand some of these verses. According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That was his duty as an apostle. That was his part in the body of Christ, part of his stewardship. Just like it's part of my stewardship is preaching to you guys. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, church age saints, not Israel. They didn't get this, but we do. This is our blessing in the church age. To whom God willed to make known what is, and this is curious. I got to talk to these Lockman people and say, what are you guys doing? Did they fix that in the NASB 2020? I don't know. What is the riches? Why did they do that? What is the wealth? What is the riches? What the wealth? There you go. The NASB 2020 made it singular. To whom God willed to make known what the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is. So good for them. Good for them. Next we can look up the Legacy Standard Bible and see what they did with it. That's the competitor to the NASB 2020. And probably better. All right. Back to what we're looking at. The wealth and the mystery. Okay? This wealth was made known through the revelation of mystery doctrine. Without mystery doctrine being unveiled, this wealth is unfathomable. No one could ponder. Can you ponder being positionally united to the heir of all things? Being positionally united to the one from whom, through whom, and for whom everything has been designed. We are in Christ. Okay? I mean, the closest we can even fathom, it's hard to put it in earthly terms, right? I mean, we have something analogous, maybe, in earthly marriage, in community property states, where everything that the husband owns, the wife owns. Okay? Is this a bad analogy? But if everything that's his is also hers, carry that across now into the, by analogy, carry that across now into the positional truth reality of being baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. Positionally, we are Jesus Christ. Okay? Positionally. In him. Okay? You think that's a level of wealth the Old Testament believers pondered at all? Not for a minute. Will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? Christ in you. All Israel could fathom is Messiah is coming. Someday, Messiah is coming. We get to say, he came, he's gone, he's at the Father's right hand, we're at the Father's right hand, we're in him and he's in us. What kind of wealth do we have there? How amazing is that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, so there was an introduction to that in Colossians. What Paul is telling the Ephesians now is they need to oida this. they need to weigh to the totality of this. I mean, it's one thing to know that the wealth is there. It's another matter to a whole different level to have the full oida of everything that wealth is. Everything that wealth is. Do we know how wealthy we are? So it was made known through the revelation of mystery doctrine. He kind of touched on it again in Colossians 2:2. Where Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He was very troubled at the places he hadn't gotten to yet. He knew about them. He knew they were there. He knew that, you know, he knew some of the people, friends they had in common, you know, mutual friends on the Facebook list or whatever. They had people that he knew about, people that he had led to Christ, like Philemon, he knew was living there, but he'd never been there. And he'd never been to Laodicea. And in every place where there was a church, a local church, in the church age, I'm talking about a local church, not a Jewish synagogue, but a local church of born-again New Testament believers, if Paul had not been there yet, he was so burdened to get there. Because he knew that that was his calling, that was his duty before the Lord. That's why he wanted to go to Rome. Paul's pulling his hair out, thinking, man, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I haven't even been to Rome yet. Okay? Those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ Himself. And we did a lot of work on that verse there too. But what is this wealth? What is this mystery? It's Christ Himself, attaining to all the wealth from the full assurance of understanding in the epinosis of God's mystery, Christ Himself. Anyway, go get those Colossians notes if you want and review that. So the wealth was made known through the revelation of mystery doctrine. Ephesians 1, 7 through 9, we talked about this. It's when He lavished these riches on us. Remember this from the previous paragraph? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Not like He's just chintzy or He's handing it out, He's being very stingy in how He, you know, just hands out a little here. No, He's giving all of it, the whole enchilada, everything. Everything in Christ. We are fellow heirs with the heir of all things, okay? How many ways can I say this? We are wealthy because we are in Christ. And this includes even the biggest failure, loser in the church age that dies the sin of the death. He is in Christ. It's a staggering grace position. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us, having made known to us, the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. It's the good pleasure of the Father to purpose every glory for Jesus Christ. Okay, read the Plan of God Reader sometimes. It's been a while since you read it. Reread it. The Father is dedicated to blessing Jesus Christ for all eternity. Maximum blessing forever. And we're partakers in that. We're sharers in that. Positionally, we're in that. All right, so this wealth was made known through the revelation of mystery doctrine. The full comprehension of such wealth is what I'm talking about. Paul wants his readers to oida all this stuff. I want to oida all this stuff. I want all of us to oida all this stuff. I want all of us to have the full comprehension, the experiential understanding, seeing it for what it is, knowing it for what it is, and living like it. Okay? The full comprehension of such wealth brings us into the unfathomable dimensions of what I'm calling trans knowledge. I decided to get on the trans bandwagon here with we're going to have some fun with this, okay? We're going to go trans because I coined the phrase here, trans knowledge. We'll have to wait a little bit for it because it doesn't come up until chapter 3. However, we will get there. After we have the incredible depth of chapter 1, the incredible depth of chapter 2, we're going deeper yet into chapter 3 in a prayer life that Paul expresses here. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints. Okay? And I suspect, again, that's just memory of his past, a memory of what he did to Stephen and the other Christians that he persecuted. The very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable plutos, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Whoops. Still got that one up. Change to the Greek. There we go. The unfathomable plutos, singular, wealth. The unfathomable wealth of Christ. And to Fotizo, to bring to light, what is the administration of the mystery? The dispensation of the mystery? Another verse I point to. Which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It can be preached now in the church age. It could never be preached before. Okay? There's no context to preach it before. Might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In accordance with the eternal purpose he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a great reminder. It's not a backup plan. It's the eternal purpose. It was the plan all along. It was always the purpose. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. What a blessing that we have to suffer for him. And for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Okay, here we go. And this prayer in chapter 1, as deep as it gets, is even deeper in chapter 3. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. So that means angels, humans, Gentiles, Jews, church, all of the household names are assigned by the Father. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, that's his good pleasure. Okay? And just think how unique the church is here. From whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. So now here we have it again. The plutos of his doxa. The riches of his glory. The Oida prayer request in chapter 1 is that you will know what is the wealth of the glory. The plutos of the doxa of his inheritance in the saints. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So we're going to get some strength lessons. Okay, we have some in chapter 1. We're going to get more in chapter 3. We've got a lot of strength lessons in chapter. It's the third item of the Oidas, that you might know the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. The ones that are in accordance with the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So we got a lot of power classes coming up. But according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, doesn't he do that already? Not like this. Okay? There's dwelling and then there's dwelling. We're going to see how intensive this is and how this comes about through this kind of growth, through this kind of intimacy, through this kind of unfathomable dimension of trans-knowledge. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Man, can you ponder this? Just drool over it until we get to chapter 3. Okay? Just know this is going to be a fun doctrine to learn. that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And that's the best part, is that you're not on your own to figure this out. The comprehension comes collectively. It comes corporately. It comes, we're going to get here as a body. We're going to get here as a lampstand, as a local church, as Jesus Christ is leading us into this realm of doctrine. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. There's your trans dimensions, okay? The trans the dimensions of trans knowledge, okay? Breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Well, if it surpasses knowledge, how do I know it? We're going to. It surpasses knowledge, but we're going to know it. It's like something that surpasses food, but we're going to eat it. Or something that surpasses whatever. And yet we do that. That's why it's the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. We're dealing in the surpassive realms. The church age is surpassing. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And what's this about? What is this love of Christ? What kind of genitive, objective, subjective, what kind of love of Christ? The love that He has for us, the love that the Father has for Him, the love that He has for the Father. Ooh, we got some interesting options coming up. We're going to have to conclude something here. The love that the Father has for the Son, so that He designed a plan from Alpha to Omega to manifest that love and to share that love with an entire created realm. I'd say that surpasses knowledge. Okay? That you may be filled to the fullness. Oh, you mean this is another fullness doctrine? Yes, this is another fullness. You may be filled to the fullness. Remember, we're the fullness. He's the filler. You may be filled to the fullness of God. All right. Are we wealthy? Let me tell you. And then the whole thought, I mean, just, and this is just introductory. We're going to get into the deeper elements here. This is what we will know once the Spirit is given and once the eyes are open and once this that we process what's written here in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Okay? And everybody wants to jump to 4 through 6. They want to get to the practical stuff. They really regret the three theological chapters, and just if they could have Proverbs or Ephesians 4 through 6, they'd be happy. Man, it's built on the theology of 1 through 3. All right. Is it any wonder, then, that our temporal life needs are faithfully supplied? You know, once you fathom the wealth of Christ and the wealth of being in Christ, then everything else in temporal life just fades to, are you kidding me? Like, seriously? You're worried about that? My God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Oh, look at that again. Plutos of doxa. Riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Plutos en doxe, en Christo Jesu. All right. Just double checking, making sure I'm not lying to you. The riches of His glory in Christ. There we are. And the idea that our temporal life needs won't be provided for, that's insane. Okay? When you look at what the price He paid in gifting us, in the sacrifice of His Son, the price He paid in order to redeem us and to bring about this plan, you think, having paid that, that He's going to hesitate to pay all these piddly little things afterwards? Of course not. That's the logic of a fortiori, okay? He's already done the hardest work possible. While we were yet enemies, He paid His Son to redeem us, right? Now that we're family, now that we're in His Son, what will He not give us? What will He not give? Okay? Freely give us all things in Christ. So is it any wonder then that our temporal life needs are faithfully supplied, Philippians 4:19? Yeah, let me just put that in perspective. I mean, just imagine being Bill Gates' kid or Michael Dell's or pick your favorite billionaire. Just imagine your dad is this globally known multi-billionaire and you're trembling to come to him as a teenage kid and ask him for $20. Really? Like, that's even a question? That's even a doubt? That's even a... It's kind of an insult, don't you think? Anyway. Father, I thank You for tonight. I thank You for truth. I thank You for keeping the projector working and technology and whatever else. Most of all, Father, I thank You for the Holy Spirit opening our eyes and leading us into these truths. And I pray that we will, oida, what is, Father. We want to oida everything that Paul is speaking of here. We want to have the full appreciation. And one of the most practical things this does, Father, is it when we identify with Christ and keep our eyes fixed on Him, and when we have in the forefront of our thinking the reality of our position in Christ, it just puts sin and the temptations to sin and the other garbage just of carnality just all gets put into the correct perspective of, are You kidding me? Bow down and worship You? Are You kidding me? I'm already in Christ. And any, like when Satan wanted Jesus to bow down and worship Him, it just, get behind me, Satan. Father, keep these, make these teachings just come alive in our the core of our being, Father, so that we know it, so that we live it, so that it transforms how we think, how we look at life, how we make decisions, how we live, how we serve one another. We can quit looking at one another as if, what have You done for me lately? And we start serving one another as the royal family of God, as the inheritance of the saints, the wealth of His inheritance in the saints. So, Father, thank You for these doctrines. We thank You and praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, folks, keep your armor on, walk in the light. Remember now.